If you remember last Sunday, we started looking at the fourth part of this letter, and we'd like to go ahead and read the entire letter once again, and then we kind of didn't have a whole lot of time for some questions and answers about what we considered last Sunday, so we're going to kind of review where we were, hopefully get us back on the same page, and then give you an opportunity for any questions about that before we move on to the latter two or latter three sections of this letter. But picking up there in verse 7 of Revelation 3, we find this message. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship or bow before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, so this is just kind of review much of this that we're going to see on the screen or even on your lesson guide, since there's no blanks. That really applies to last week too, so you're going to see that on last week's if you still have that. But concerning the consequences, each one of these letters we find some kind of consequence, and consequence sometimes is given to us in a negative way, but in this case it's in a positive way, a positive sense. So it's a consequence, a result for their faithfulness to the Lord. And this is found in just that one verse, verse 10, that we just read about, which has become a very important verse really in the study of eschatology, the study of the end times as a whole. Because Jesus tells the church, this faithful church, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now we spent most of last week looking at the various parts of this particular verse, because it's an important verse for our understanding of just what the Lord is trying to tell this church and all churches. So we spent some time looking at the special praise that is given by the Lord to the Philadelphian church, and that was because they had kept the word of his patience. And so he's commending them. He's praising them. He is just wanting them to know that he's so glad that they were able to do this by his grace through his strength. If you remember, we saw that this word of Christ's patience is probably just a good description or another way of putting the essence of the gospel. Because what is the essence of the gospel? It's the Lord Jesus Christ patiently enduring everything that he faced in his life all the way up to and including his death so that he might save us from our sin. That is the word, the message of his endurance and patience. And ever since then, ever since Jesus actually endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God, ever since then, his endurance is an example for our endurance, for the endurance of all his people. So no matter what trial we face in our lives, no matter what we go through in this world, we can keep the word of his patience. So we saw last Sunday that there's really two different glosses, two different meanings for that word to keep, and one of those is to persevere. And so that's the sense here. The church was able to persevere by holding fast the word of God's patience, of Christ's patience. So basically following the example of the essence of the gospel. So that's his praise. But then, of course, the rest of verse 10 deals with the special promise. The special promise made by the Lord to this church. And he relates his promise with his praise. He relates his keeping of them with their keeping of the word of his patience. So there's a connection there. And so because they kept the word of his patience, He goes on and says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, this is that second gloss, that second meaning of the word keep. It's the same Greek word, tereo. But here, Jesus is keeping the church not in the sense of persevering, obviously, but in the sense of preserving. So there's persevering, keeping, and then there's the protecting or preservation kind of keeping. And that's what Jesus is saying he's going to do. So there's kind of a play on words, or really the play on the meaning of that word. And so what is it that Jesus will keep the Philadelphian church from? That's the essence, I think, of the question here. But not just what, how. How will he keep, how will he preserve this church from what he's going to protect them of? And that's where we left off last Sunday. Because when it comes to the special problem, which is given to us there in the rest of verse 10, I believe that Jesus is speaking prophetically. Now, obviously, there are other views of this, depending on your look at Revelation. Those who believe that most of Revelation has actually been accomplished, in fact, they would say that AD 70 is about when all of Revelation had been accomplished except for the latter three chapters. They're known as preterists, and so they would say that this is talking about an hour of trial that would face the entire empire of Rome at that time period. I don't see it that way as far as being a preterist. I think there's evidence showing that Revelation was written after AD 70 in the late 90s, and so that kind of throws water onto that particular approach. There's the historicist approach, which looks at Revelation covering the whole gamut of the history from the return of Christ to heaven all the way up until his return from heaven. And obviously there's some truth to that in the book of Revelation. But they would kind of assign different periods in church history to some of these things. And so they would actually look at what happened here or what was promised here to have taken place during the time of the Reformation. A lot of the Puritans would look at it this way. But probably the futurist, which is the more prophetical standpoint, is how I see this and really how a lot of modern interpreters would see this. And so this hour of temptation, this hour of trial there in verse 10, wouldn't be just regional, but rather universal. It wouldn't just cover the region of the Roman Empire, but rather the entire circle of the earth. And the main reason, or some of the main reasons why we would look at it this way, is because of how these phrases in verse 10 are seen throughout the book of Revelation. And even though there are some who look at this in a different way, there are texts, or there are keys in this text that indicate that it will be more universal in scope. And I mentioned these last Sunday. Because when Jesus describes the period of trial, he uses a term in Revelation that indicates a very significant event. He talks about this hour of trial, this hour, this period of trial. So it's not just some kind of ordinary run-of-the-mill temptation or tribulation. It's going to be a significant one that affects people in a way that is unknown, perhaps, even up to that point. Also, when Jesus describes the place of the trial, he talks about how when it shall come upon the whole world. There's two words that he uses that are found elsewhere in the book of Revelation that really shows us its universal scope. It is the whole world. He uses it in chapter 12, verse 9, chapter 16, verse 4. We read those verses. Same two words, and you can get a feel for what they mean here by looking at what they mean there. Also, when Jesus describes the people of the trial, them that dwell on the earth, he uses a phrase that is used frequently in Revelation, and it is actually drawn from the Old Testament, and it is not talking about every single human being that is walking on this planet. The sense is those who are unbelievers, those who are earth dwellers, those who have their home and really their hearts set on this world. And so he's using an Old Testament theme, carries it over into the New Testament, over into the book of Revelation, and basically he's talking about earth dwellers who are unbelievers that are going to face this special period of trial. And so based on those reasons, because of the period that he uses, the place that he talks about, the people even, I think Jesus is talking about the hour of temptation that is elsewhere described as the Great Tribulation. This is something that Jesus describes in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. In Daniel, it talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. And so I think that's probably what is being described here in a more prophetic sense. Certainly, for the Lord to keep and preserve that church from that time of tribulation, those who he is writing to, guess where they're at now? They're up in heaven. And so they are protected and they are preserved from this hour of tribulation that's going to come upon the whole world. So did Jesus keep his promise to that church in Philadelphia? Absolutely. And so I think as we go along, we see that prophetic promise coming to fruition to all of his people. Now, even though the purpose of this trial is to test and try the unbelievers, the big question in this verse deals with, and this is your first blank, I think, the special protection that Jesus promises to the faithful church in Philadelphia, and if he's speaking prophetically, to all of his people, to all Christians. Again, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. I will preserve you. I will protect you. So the big question is, how is he going to do that? I mean, we know that he's going to do that in some way because he's promised, he's pledged to do that. But how does he, or how is he going to do that? There's just a couple views on this. We introduced this last Sunday. Does this mean that to preserve and to protect his church, Jesus will remove his people from the place of the trial? And of course, the place of this trial is the earth, right? The world. And maybe take them from this earth itself. And there are some who would look at this and say, well, this is a clear example of the rapture, where the church is taken away from that place of trial. So that is one way of looking at it. Or does this mean that Jesus will preserve and protect his church through the period of trial? So it's not so much taking them out of the place where the trial is going on, but preserving them through the time period in which this trial is overcoming the world. And of course, in some way, according to this view, God's judgments that fall on unbelievers will not fall on believers. We mentioned last Sunday that there's some precedent to this, to God's people in the Bible. If you go all the way back to the book of Exodus, there are at least four or five indications when a plague was poured out on Egypt that God's people were preserved, not necessarily from it by taking them out of the land of Egypt, but by preserving them through that. So that there was darkness, for example, over all of the land of Egypt. But where they were in Egypt, the land of Goshen, it was still Egypt, by the way, but where they were kept from that darkness. I think the flies were another thing that they were protected from. I think it was the, what other one. But obviously also the death of the firstborn was a significant one in which there was a protection and a preservation through that plague and that period of trial. One thing that is clear in the book of Revelation, and this is kind of where we left off last week, is that even though God's people will not experience the wrath of God, and we know that for sure. I mean, we talked about this when we looked at the Thessalonian letters. God's people will not experience the wrath of God. When we come to the book of Revelation, there are many who believe in God, who believe in Christ, who will experience the wrath of someone else. They will experience the wrath of the beast and even the wrath of the devil himself. And so we know that there are two different individuals in the book of Revelation that have wrath. God is one and the devil is another. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, if you go there with me, we see this from the devil himself. This is where John has seen a bunch of visions, more signs in his vision, if you will. And in chapter 12, verse 12, I'll pick it up there in verse 11. Pick it up there in verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down." Accuser is just another word for Satan, all right? "The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God night and day," or day and night, "and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." So when we think about overcoming, We're not talking just about physical protection, physical preservation, because they overcome, but they also love not their lives unto the death. So in a very real sense, this preservation, this protection that God offers here to his people is not physical, it is primarily spiritual, to help them through those things. And then he goes on, verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great," what? "Wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Now, we do have that phrase, inhabitants of the earth. Okay, we saw that here in chapter 3. So it's talking about the unbelievers. They're going to experience not just God's wrath on them, they're going to experience the devil's wrath. But we also get a sense of the devil's wrath in his persecution of believers, his pursuit of believers, and even the death of believers that we find all throughout the book of Revelation. So, even though God's people will not experience the wrath of God, they will be protected and preserved through it in some manner or fashion. There are many who will experience the wrath of the beast and of the devil. But as one writer says, there's a great difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of the dragon. And that's something that we can be thankful for, because the wrath of the dragon is nothing to those who know Christ. Why is that? Because all that the devil, all that the beast can do to God's people during this time period is take away their lives. They cannot take away their souls. Even Jesus said, "Don't fear the one that can just kill your body, but fear the one that can take away, you know, your soul, or put your soul into hell." This same writer says, "As when he put Christ on the cross, Satan defeats himself whenever he takes the life of one of his saints." Now, this is a whole different perspective on suffering, persecution, and death for a believer. And this is really what we find all throughout the New Testament. Death is not to be feared. Death, the sting of death is sin, and all of that sting is gone for us as believers. In fact, throughout Revelation, the theme that is mentioned here, and it's on your lesson guide, by George Eldon Ladd, he says, "In the very act of martyrdom, Christians conquer the beast." In the very act of martyrdom, Christians conquer the beast. So when we talk about the overcomer, when we go back to Revelation 2 and chapter 3, it's not talking about physical overcoming. It's not talking about having your life preserved against all odds, because we know that there are a lot of believers that do lose their lives. But even in their death, they overcome the beast and they overcome the devil. So based on what we find in Revelation, the preservation and the protection of Jesus is not primarily physical, it's spiritual. God will keep and preserve his people to remain faithful. Now, this is something that we see every day in our lives, right? If it wasn't for the preservation of Christ in our life, we would all go apostate. Because, I don't know about you, but my faith is weak. I mean, even Jesus, with his own disciples who saw him every day and went with him every day, saw his miracles, heard his words, and yet, how often did Jesus say, "Oh, ye of little faith"? So what does Jesus have to do to us? He has to help us and to protect us and to help us persevere through these trials that we face, even though they may not be the great tribulation that we find here in Revelation, but through our own tribulations, God keeps and preserves his people to remain faithful, even when we experience intense persecution and death. Again, Matthew Henry describes this as a persevering grace in the most trying times. A persevering grace in the most trying times. Now, this understanding of Revelation 3:10 is supported by a few other passages as well. In fact, why don't we keep our finger here in Revelation 3 and go back with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, where, of course, this is Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer to his Father there in the upper room just before his death on the cross. But in John 17, verse 15, he makes this prayer about us, about all of his people. He says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Now, he is not talking specifically about Revelation 3:10 in this verse, all right? We're not saying that these two are equivalent to each other. But what we're seeing from this verse is that for the Lord to keep us from evil, he doesn't necessarily have to take us out of the world. Does that make sense? In order for God to keep us, to tereo us, to help us to persevere through whatever we're going through in this trial or testing, whether it's something in our own individual lives or our families or our church or even this great tribulation itself, he does not have to take us out of the world. He can actually keep us while we're in the world. So that's that principle in John chapter 17, verse 15. This view is also supported in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. If we head there now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And if someone could read that verse for us, 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Here we have the same phrase being used in Revelation 3:10, that to deliver the godly out of temptations. Remember, Jesus' promise to the church in Philadelphia is to keep them from trial, to keep them from temptations. And here it says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the Lord, again, does not deliver us out of our temptations by removing us from that trial, but by helping us through the trials. And we experience this every single day. And so when we come back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, when it comes to this promise to keep the church in Philadelphia from the hour of temptation, the text does not explain how he's going to do it. There's no really indication that he's going to remove them from the place of it, but rather to preserve them through the period of it. And that is a promise that is a comfort really to every Christian in every church. So that is kind of the gist that I'm getting from this particular passage. One of the interesting things is through the history of the interpretation of Revelation 3:10, the idea of the rapture has only been around for about 150 years. If you go back to the commentators earlier, it has always been about preservation through, not rather protection from this particular passage. So I wanted to open this up because this is a significant verse just for the study of eschatology, if there's any questions about that, either of those views of Revelation 3:10. I knew this would open a can of worms. It's a good passage. It's a good verse. But no matter what theological persuasion you are, if you will, Jesus is going to make a promise and he's going to keep it. So whether we're going through a personal trial or tragedy, or whether we go through a great tribulation or the great tribulation, we don't have to fear it, do we? We don't have to be afraid of that. Let's just say that the rapture takes place at his return, like the more classic futurists would hold to. If we go through the great tribulation, if we see who the Antichrist is and we see who all of these things are, do we have to be afraid? I'm sure we will be afraid, but do we have to? No, because he is going to keep his promise to his people. And so that is something that we can be thankful for. All right, we're going to just quick move on here, and that leads us, because we've already looked at some of these things. In verse 11, we have the fifth part, which is the command to the church. The command to the church, and we're just going to go through this very quickly. This is related to, again, verse 10, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." So we have commands given to every single church in these letters, and the reason to obey his command is because he will return. And when he does so, he will come without delay. So when we look at this, "I return quickly," we think, well, 2,000 years has passed away. And it's like, that doesn't seem very quick to us. It isn't so much a matter of time, but as a matter of delay. In other words, when Jesus received the signal to come to this world, there will be no delay. He's not going to hem, he's not going to haw, he's not going to take any time. When it's time, he will return. And so since Jesus prefaces this with "behold," it means his coming is absolutely certain. It's as if he's on his way. If you remember in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said that it's just at the gates. I mean, it can enter into history at any time. This particular phrase, come quickly, is found later in chapter 22, verse 7, chapter 22, verse 12, chapter 22, verse 20. So that's the whole theme of Revelation. Remember that. Jesus is on his way. He's going to return. And so that is the reason to obey this command. What is the command? Well, the responsibility is to hold that fast which thou hast. So we've already seen holding fast. Jesus holds us fast. And now we're to hold fast the things that we have. What did this church have? What was this church known for, perhaps more than any of the other churches? Their faithfulness. That's right. Their faith and their faithfulness to the Lord. And so then he also mentions a reward for obeying his command. He says that no man take thy crown. In other words, they're going to receive a crown. This is the award for winning a race. And he says, don't forfeit what you have in store when you finish your race with faithfulness. In other words, keep being faithful. Don't turn away. Don't give in. Don't give up. No matter what you're going to go through, I'm going to help you through that. But you will receive that crown that no man can take away if you hold that fast. Now, when it comes to the city and church of Philadelphia, we have an interesting history. Because out of all the churches found in Revelation 2 and 3, the church in Philadelphia has the longest witness in history. In fact, when the Muslim Turks invaded the land, George Sweet writes this. He says, in the struggle with a Turk, Philadelphia held out longer than any of her neighbors. In other words, the Christian witness in that city lasted longer than Ephesus, lasted longer than Smyrna, lasted longer than any of those other cities, which kind of shows, again, the truth of Jesus preserving his church. Maybe not just the individuals, but even the church as a whole for that time period. Now we come to the sixth part. We've seen this already, the comfort to the church. We've looked this, so we're going to go through it fairly quickly. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will write upon him the name of my God. And, of course, two other things as well. So here are promises of comfort in addition to the promise of comfort there in verse 10. The first promise is the promise to experience eternal stability. Again, he says, I'm going to make a pillar in the temple of my God. Obviously, that's symbolic. He's not going to make you into a structure, stone pillar that's going to not do anything. So obviously, this is clearly symbolism, but it's symbolic of strength and stability. In Solomon's temple, there were two main pillars cast entirely of brass, and one of their names meant established, and that's what we will be. This would have had special relevance to the church in Philadelphia because of the earthquakes that assaulted their city frequently. We mentioned this when we first introduced Philadelphia. So basically, when they get to heaven, or when they get to their earthly home, the New Jerusalem, there will be nothing but solid ground. They won't have to worry about being shaken in their faith, shaken from any turmoil, any temptation, whether it's great or otherwise. So there will be the stability. The second promise is to experience eternal sealing of Christ. This sealing points back to Ezekiel 9, verse 4, where the Lord calls to a man with an inkhorn and says, set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. In other words, for believers, he says, I'm going to seal you. I'm going to seal you with the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and I will write upon and seal him with my new name, which means that you will know who you belong to, you know where you belong, and you even know why you belong there. And it's all because of Jesus. He set his seal upon you. And then that finally leads us to the seventh part, which is the call. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So a message to one church is a message to all. So every one of us, this is a message to us. And we need to learn from it and grow from it. So even though Revelation 3:10 is a difficult verse, the overall message of this particular letter is to encourage us. To encourage us to persevere, because Jesus himself will preserve us and protect us, even through these hours of trial and tribulation. All right, and that is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Next Sunday, we'll start looking at the message to Laodicea, and that's probably the most familiar to us, right? But there's some interesting parallels between what the church is going through and what the city was going through in Laodicea as well. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you again that we have this promise from Jesus, which we who believe in the Bible and believe in Christ can be assured of. And that is that you will keep us, preserve us, protect us from that hour of tribulation that will come upon the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. And Lord, we know that you've done that in the past for your people. And Lord, we know that you're doing that even in the present for your people. But Lord, we also know that in a greater way, you will do that in the future for your people. And so, Father, I pray that that promise will help us to persevere in our faith and in our faithfulness to you, knowing that we don't rely on our own strength, but we rely on your strength. We don't rely on our power, but we rely on your power and your promises. And so, Father, I pray that we will see ourselves in this church in Philadelphia, and I pray that we will be a faithful church, that we will be faithful Christians. Because, Lord, in the end, we know that we will receive a crown that cannot be taken away and a crown that will never fade away, and that is reserved in heaven for us. And so, Father, I thank you again for this message that you gave to the Philadelphian church, which, again, is given to us. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to remember these truths, rely on these truths, and then live faithfully for you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.